All right. Well, good morning.
Good morning.
It's nice to see
good morning. We can spread
you
out
here.
A little.
No, it's your guys are fine. You're
okay.
Fine. You're fine. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your loving kindness, your grace, and your mercy. We thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you, Father, for this peaceful and safe place where we can gather as your people to hear from your word, to sing your praises, and to let our requests be made known to you as our great and wonderful God. And we thank you most of all for your Son, Jesus Christ, and for the forgiveness of sins that you've provided for us freely by your grace and mercy, because you are such a wonderful and truly awesome God. We thank you for that, Lord, and we ask that you would bless our time this morning and everything that happens here this morning. May it be to your glory. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so again, we left off last week. We were talking about the Nicene-Constantinople Creed, which is what we recite each Sunday, and what has come down to us as the Nicene Creed. Really, what we recite each Sunday came to be understood and accepted just flatly as the Nicene Creed around the Middle Ages, somewhere in there, with some minor variations and additions to it, most notably the Filioque Clause, which we'll start talking about today. We'll wrap up next week, and Lord willing, I think next week should be the last class, and we'll finish talking about that, and then just give a brief summary of what it is that we're meant to understand as we're reciting this each and every Sunday, to hopefully just better inform us and edify us as we do. I mean, I love reciting this creed each. I just think it's just such a tremendous blessing to be able to say these words and to know that they represent what you believe as what God has revealed, because we know from Scripture very plainly that faith is a gift and repentance is a gift from God, and that apart from His drawing us to the Father, drawing us to the Son, rather, that we would not accept these things as the truth from God. All right, so again, the creed goes, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. Maker of heaven and earth is an addition. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten, again an addition, Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, addition again, light of light, very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, which again was the primary thing that was set forth in the original Nicene Creed, where they were seeking to establish contra-Arianism, that the Son is consubstantial with the Father and shared the exact same being and divine essence, and was not a creature of God, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate, addition by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate, again an addition, which I think is an important one, and suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. From hence he will come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And this last section, most of it is an addition, which we're going to pick up talking about again today. And in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeded from the Father, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. In one holy Catholic and apostolic church, we acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. So those additions to the original creed were brought about through the work of the Council of Constantinople in 381 AD, so roughly 50 years after the original Council of Nicaea. And last week, we spent a good deal of time talking about, you know, which he's not here this morning, which I was kind of hoping he would be, but we spent a good deal of time talking about what the creed means when it talks about we acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. What are we to understand by that? We could see, I think, clearly why some people might interpret that to mean that it necessarily means baptismal regeneration. So we looked at that question last week of whether or not that phrase, we acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, speaks of baptismal regeneration. And primarily because as a Reformed church that doesn't hold the baptismal regeneration, are we essentially reinterpreting the original meaning of the creed to conform to our current understanding of the scriptures? Which is a fair question. Not to say that we wouldn't have some right to do that, but it is an important question. But to ask it another way, did the church fathers understand and intend that phrase to mean that the sacrament of baptism necessarily imparts new life in Christ to the recipient? And that's a question, I think, whether or not we're talking about the creed, or whether they're talking about several passages of Scripture, or we're talking with other people from denominations or other traditions. That's a question that comes up. There are a variety of traditions within the church that would say, yes, baptism does confer new life, probably most notably the Roman Catholic Church, where the sacrament of baptism, the thing works ex opere operatu, the thing in itself works, the doing of the work working, something along that lines, where the actual performance of the act of baptism or the sacrament of baptism does in fact signify or does in fact infuse the recipient of baptism with the righteousness of Christ. It is, the Roman Catholic Church speaks of baptism as initial justification, where a person is forgiven of their sins, they're granted the grace of justification, which they then have to maintain through participation in the church and the sacraments, and it's I don't want to go off on a tangent there, where the actual sign is equal to the thing that's being signified. Does that make sense? Where the actual performance of the sacrament brings the thing that the sacrament is intended to signify, much in a very similar way that they would say that through transubstantiation, the bread and the wine are in essence transformed into the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ, and you are literally partaking of the body and blood of Jesus Christ, and literally through that act receiving the benefits thereof. So it's a valid question. But one of the difficult tasks, I think, of looking into church history is reading what was said in the context of the time in which it was said without importing our current understanding of the meaning of theological terms back into what was written centuries ago. Last week I mentioned the encyclopedia, I think it's the Encyclopedia of Early Christian Beliefs, which takes all the major topics of theology and gives you a sampling of the writings of the early church fathers on various things, including baptism. And it would be very easy for us today to read some of those statements and how they're written and understand them in light of what we think about baptism today and come away with an understanding that, obviously the early church did believe in baptismal regeneration. And the fact of the matter is many in the early church did, and perhaps even some of the authors of the Nicene Constantinople Creed did. But in no way was it a uniform understanding in any way, shape, or form. So we have to be careful that of importing what we understand words to mean today into those words as they were used, centuries ago. It's one of the dangers of studying church history is anachronism. It's reading into yesterday's writings today's meanings, or reading the modern understandings into the original intent and understanding of terms used in the past. So as that concerns the creed's phrase, we acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. It's important for us to come to a right understanding of of both what it originally meant as well as how it's been understood subsequently. And I think in order to answer that question of whether or not the Nicene Creed or the Nicene Constantinople Creed teaches baptismal regeneration, we need to answer the following questions. First, where did that language come from? Where did the authors of this creed, where are they getting their ideas from? Where are they getting the language that they're using from? And then two, obviously, perhaps even more importantly, do the scriptures teach that baptism necessarily confers the blessings it speaks of? Do the writers of scripture, the inspired writers of scripture, do they teach that baptism necessarily confers, again, the thing working in itself, the act of baptism conferring the very things which are signified by it? And then third, I think, was there a universality of understanding regarding baptism at the time of the creed? And first, I think, in response to the first question, it's really important for us to stop and think and to recognize that the language of the creed, we acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, it actually comes directly from Scripture. I'm going to quote from an article written by Scott Clark, who's a church history and historical theology professor down at Westminster. His site, the Heidel blog, has a lot of really good resources in understanding some of these questions from a historical perspective, and particularly from a Reform perspective as well. And I find great benefit to a lot of the stuff that he has on there, and I would encourage anyone listening to check that out. That's the Heidel blog, and it's Dr. R. Scott Clark. Lots of good stuff in there. he writes, "This brings us to the clause, unto, for the remission of sins. The first thing we should note is that the creed does not say unto or for regeneration, but for the forgiveness of sins. And this is the very language used of baptism administered by John the Baptist in Mark 1:4, for the forgiveness of sins. It is typically translated as forgiveness in modern English translations, and in older versions as remission. The same language occurs in Acts 2:38, be baptized for the remission of your sins. Did Mark and Luke, and did the Holy Spirit as the divine author of Scripture, intend Mark 1 and Acts 2 to convey the idea that baptism necessarily confers the forgiveness of sins? Not at all. Luke 3:7-17 is fairly clear that at least some of those whom John denounced as a brood of vipers had not received new life in the administration of baptism. Neither did Peter intend to communicate to his hearers that every single person who is baptized necessarily has, by virtue of baptism, what baptism signifies any more than did all those who had been circumcised." Remember, there's a close link between baptism and circumcision. I think we'll get into this a lot in the next class, but baptism really is, in many, many ways, new covenant circumcision. It's the sign of the covenant. It's the sign of the promise given to Abraham of justification by grace through faith alone. So, again, circumcision, which included all the Jewish men who were standing before him, whom he charged with the sin of murdering Jesus, only some of whom were stricken by the Spirit and given new life and true faith, and that not through baptism, but by the Spirit through the preaching of the gospel, had all that circumcision signified. After all, Judas was circumcised, and he was never regenerate. He was always, from all eternity, reprobate. And who knows whether John the Baptist baptized Judas. I would have guessed that he did, but that's just a guess. You guys following the argument there? Okay. Any questions? Comments? No? All right. The Nicene Constantinople Creed, then, is quoting Scripture. To what end? Likely some of the pastors at Constantinople assumed or believed that baptism necessarily confers what it signifies, but that is not what the creed says. That is not what is imposed by the council upon all Christians everywhere, nor the way the creed is received by the Reformed churches. We do not understand the Scriptures to teach that sacraments necessarily confer what they signify. Paul warned the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11 that many of them had eaten and drunk judgments to themselves, had become sick and died. In those cases, the supper did not confer what it signified, forgiveness of sins. In those many cases, it conferred the exact opposite, divine judgment. So it is with baptism. It is an outward identification with Christ. Whether the things signified by baptism are received by the baptized belongs to God as he executes his mysterious decree. So again, the sign is given. The sign of the promise is given to those who profess faith in Christ and to their children. But it is ultimately in the hands of God whether or not the thing that's being signified is actually given to the person who receives the sign. The relation between baptism and the benefits of Christ as sacrament is sacramental, not literal. That's an important point. Again, the relation between baptism and the benefits of Christ is sacramental, not literal. Baptism is a sign, and a seal. It is not forgiveness itself. Again, a very important point. If it is new life and forgiveness, then it is no longer a sacrament. As Retramnus argued to Radbertus in the 9th century, what the sacraments signify, they give through faith. If the sacrament is the thing signified, new life and forgiveness of sins, then the sacrament no longer requires faith, and thus what is offered in them is no longer present. Ironically, he argued, in seeking to remove the mystery of the sacrament by turning the sacrament into what it signifies, Radbertus and Rome in the 13th century destroyed what they were trying to fix. God's sacraments do not need our help. The language of the Creed is simultaneously brief and pregnant with significance, but it is not the case that when we say the Nicene-Constantinopolitan Creed, that we are confessing either that every baptized person necessarily has new life, nor are we saying that every baptized person necessarily has the forgiveness of sins. The unto, or for, from the Greek eis, of the Creed has the same significance as it does in Holy Scripture, sacramental or figurative. Baptism is a figure or a symbolic representation of what is true of the baptized person who believes. The Baptist, speaking of John the Baptist, was calling for repentance and faith. The Apostle Peter was calling for repentance and faith. What is the first word of the Creed? We believe. Rome marginalizes faith in favor of magic. It is a great temptation. The Pharisees did the same when they boasted that they were Abraham's children. We know what our Lord Jesus thought of that argument. The Pharisees were circumcised, but they lacked faith in Jesus, the Messiah, because God had not yet given them new life. Nicodemus needed new life. The Spirit gives new life through the preaching of the Holy Gospel and confirms it through the use of the Holy Sacraments. As a holy sacrament, baptism is a wonderful thing. It's God's gift to the church, but it has never worked ex operare, by the working. I don't know why I always get stumbled up by that. It works as a sign and seal, and it becomes a seal when the Spirit grants new life and true faith. It works as a symbolic representation, as a sacred ritual, but however many people in the 4th century and after who came to believe that baptism necessarily confers what it signifies, the Creed no more requires us to think that than does Scripture itself. I think that's a fantastic answer, basically, to what we were talking about last week. And it's an important thing for us to keep in mind that of what a sacrament is. It's a sign and a seal of something else. All right, it's not the thing itself. And that's, I think, important for us to it's important for us to think about as we partake of the sacraments of baptism and of the Lord's Supper and in talking with people about it. And especially, you know, our Baptist friends who would say that it's a sign and seal of a reality that's already happened. They don't go as far as to say that it actually works the thing that it signifies, but they won't apply it until they are convinced in their own minds that what it signifies has already occurred, which, you know, is problematic in a variety of reasons, because I think that moves the emphasis of baptism to the person as opposed to the one who's making the promise, which is God. Before we move on to the filioque clause, any comments or questions? Yeah.
So you said that it's quoting Scripture, but what's the actual verse?
I read those, that he quotes Mark 1:4, Acts 2:38. The phrase "for the remission of sins" is literally from the Scriptures. It's from the Gospel. That would be Ephesians, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Ephesians 4, I believe.
So when it's saying one baptism, though, is that meaning like the actual reality of the Spirit saving?
It's referring specifically to the fact that the only thing that grants you the remission of sins is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, of being regenerated by the grace of God and granted faith in union with Christ.
Okay, so the actual reality of what the sacrament symbolizes.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, that's the only way. When we confess it, we're saying that Christ, we're essentially saying Christ is the only way for mankind to receive the remission of sins, which is what baptism signifies. Anything else? That's an excellent question. Why do people want to get baptized more than once? And again, that comes down to what I think is a wrong understanding of what baptism is. That it's and there's a variety of answers to that question. And going back into the Reformation, there would be those who would have been brought up in the Roman Catholic Church who would have been baptized as infants, and who then through the teachings of the Protestant reformers, there being three main branches that come out of the Reformation, the Reformed, the Lutheran, and the Anabaptists. We're talking about the Anabaptists. Anabaptists mean baptized again. There was such a strong reaction to basically anything that had the taint of Roman Catholicism to it, that there was just such an utter rejection of the baptism of the Roman Catholic Church, that those who came out of the Roman Catholic Church and were into what we would call the Anabaptist tradition would view themselves as never having actually been baptized, so they needed to be baptized. Today, what we see often in the case is that there's in Baptist circles who re-baptize people sometimes repeatedly. There's such an understanding of baptism as having to so relate to the thing that's being signified as having been a reality in the life of that person, that the baptism is only valid if that person is viewed as actually having been born from above, or born again, or been regenerated. But so, as does happen to actual believers who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, sometimes people fall into sin, and sometimes for long periods of time, and they come to the conclusion that, well, because I fell into sin for this period of time, I must have never actually been saved. Which is a wrong understanding, because true believers can and do fall into serious sin. We see this example in the life of David. We see it in the example of the life of the Apostle Peter. He fell into serious sin more than once as an apostle. People draw from that conclusion, well, and what's being assumed is that a true believer could never really fall into such serious sin as I did, or be as lukewarm as I become. So I must have never really been regenerate. And then when they come to a point of spiritual renewal and revival in their life, they want to get baptized because they think, well, I didn't have what the baptism signified. Because they link so much to baptism to what they are doing or what's going on inside them, as opposed to baptism being a sign and seal of what God has promised to do. All right? Does that answer your question? You know, obviously the big church down the road from here who baptizes, I kid you not, wanted to, a Baptist pastor I know, who was a Baptist pastor for 30 years, was told that he needed to be rebaptized because he talked to them about a time in his life as a very young man after he'd been baptized, where he wasn't as, you know, quote unquote, on fire for the Lord. And they concluded, well, you weren't really saved at that time, so you needed to get baptized again. And I just, again, we'll go into greater detail when we get into the class on covenant theology. But essentially, Shannon, what it is just a completely different understanding of what baptism is and what it signifies, really. It, in a lot of churches today, really, it signifies a person's profession of faith. And what you see is services where people get up and they talk about what an awful person they used to be, and then they became Christ, followers of Christ, and now they're just on fire for the Lord. And you know, you get the impression as if they don't have any struggles with sin or anything of that nature. And you know, so then they're okay to receive baptism. So it's just a different understanding of what baptism signifies. And what it does.
Some people do it for sentimental reasons.
Yeah.
Take a trip to Israel.
Oh, yeah.
Jesus was baptized in the Jordan. I want to be baptized in the Jordan.
Yeah.
They line up like lemmings.
Yeah. And again, like I think people tend to forget that Reformed churches absolutely believe in baptizing adult converts, or even young converts to Christianity. People who weren't brought up in the faith and weren't baptized as as infants or children. No problem with that whatsoever. That they should receive the sign of baptism, but there's just a different understanding of it that I think is not scriptural or biblical whatsoever. Yeah, I agree with you. I think that one of the problems with that view is that it tends to focus a person's assurance on themselves rather than upon Christ. And that's not to negate that we're not to be examining ourselves and to be looking at our lives and seeing whether or not we're in the faith. That's obviously a clear statement of Scripture. But again, where is it that our assurance comes from ultimately? And it comes by looking to Christ. It comes by looking to the cross. It comes by looking to the empty grave. It comes by looking to the promises of the gospel. Therein lies our assurance. I can't remember who it was who said it, but I think it bears repeating that for every time that you look at yourself in order to find assurance, you should look 10 times to Christ. And that does, again, it doesn't negate that we're not to examine ourselves in light of what God has said of how we're supposed to be living, but ultimately our assurance of salvation lies in Christ. And Him alone. Salvation is in Him alone. And I think that an undue introspection of constantly examining ourselves and our flaws and our failures doesn't necessarily lead, but can often lead to a kind of self-righteousness in the Christian life where we feel that if we're doing enough good works, or we're reading the Bible enough, or we're praying enough, or I spent an hour in devotion with the Lord, and let me just tell you about it. Like, I mean, it leads to a kind of spiritual pride and self-righteousness that is offensive to God, and also it also tends to lend itself to an attitude of inspecting the fruits of others. Of where you're constantly kind of examining other people and their behavior, and if you find anything off, you start thinking, oh, well, I don't know if that person is saved. Now think about what that kind of thinking actually says that you think about the gospel. That in some way a person's saved on the basis of what they do. Now I'm not talking about like someone who's professing Christ and then sleeping with prostitutes and doing drugs and whatnot, whether or not that person has a valid reason to question, you know, whether or not they really know the Lord. But I'm talking about the fact that following Christ is difficult at times in every day. I mean, we're called to deny ourselves and pick up our cross every single day. And the fact of the matter is that the flesh is at war against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, so that, as Paul says, we don't do what we want to do at times. Or again, in Romans chapter 7, like the desire to do what is right is there, but sin is still present within me. And so there's this struggle in the Christian life. And at times, the struggle does not seem to be going very well. And from a pastoral perspective, again, you have to judge everything case by case. Maybe the person does not really believe. But I think that pastorally, what's required in a situation like that is that the person is again presented with Christ. And again presented and encouraged to have faith and trust and hope in the gospel. That yes, even though you struggle in this area, even though you've fallen in this area, there is the forgiveness of sins in Christ. And I think that's ultimately where assurance comes from and true humility and strength in a Christian life comes from. Does that answer your question? All right, the filioque clause. Okay, and that is not contained in the Nicene-Constantinople Creed of 381. It's not. The filioque clause is the phrase "and of the Son," which we recite at each and every Sunday, and which we'll fill out more of our understanding of it next week. But it's important for us to grasp really why it is that why it is included in the creed today, why it came to be included in the creed today, what it means, and why it was an issue for some of the. It's been an issue for over 1,000 years in the church between the Eastern and Western churches, as to why that's an issue. this clause, again, this is. Didn't put the footnote in there. Forgive me if I'm mistaken about this quote. I believe it's J.N.D. Kelly's work on the creeds. This clause, when next it comes before our notice at the council held at Constantinople, and then at the Fifth Ecumenical Council, also held at Constantinople. There's more than one Council of Constantinople. In 553, the theory seems to be established that the Constantinople Creed, the Nicene-Constantinople Creed, is an improved version of the original Nicene Creed. So basically what he's talking about is why were there additions made to the creed? According to the minutes of the latter, quote, the same Holy Fathers, while following the Orthodox faith as expounded by the 318 Holy Fathers, that's referring to the number of teachers in the original Nicene Creed, or Council of Nicaea at 325. So First Constantinople Council, 150, and in the Nicene Council, 318 people made these decisions. Added an explanation regarding the deity of the Holy Spirit and gave a complete account of the dispensation of the Incarnate Word. In the Middle Ages, the original difference of C, speaking of the Constantinople Creed, from N, Nicaea, was forgotten, and in most circles it became known as the Nicene Creed. So again, over time, after the Council of Constantinople made these additions to the original creed, it just came to be accepted as that's the Nicene Creed, the understanding being that we weren't really changing the creed. There were additions to it, but not additions of correction. So the what came out of the Council of Constantinople was accepted as Nicene Orthodoxy. It was accepted and eventually came to be known as the Nicene Creed. This is exactly what we say. We don't say Nicene Constantinople Creed each and every Sunday. We say this is the Nicene Creed. Wherever the difference between the two was recalled, however, the Constantinople Creed was treated as identical with the Nicene Creed, save for the insertion of material demanded by the emergence of later heresies. So again, in 381, the church comes together, and as tends to be the case, they're dealing with issues of heresy and false teaching that were problems at that time. For example, at the Provincial Synod of Forum, which St. Paulinus of Aquila convened in 796 or 797, the Constantinople Creed was published with the addition of the clause, and from the Son, filioque. That's where that word comes from. That's what it means. It means from the Son. Of the procession of the Holy Spirit. In his explanatory discourse, St. Paulinus sought to justify the inclusion of the novel clause and appealed to the precedent of the fathers of Constantinople. They too, he pointed out, had been obliged by the circumstances of their age to amplify the original creed of the Nicene Council and, in particular, to make its teaching about the Holy Spirit more precise. So again, basically what he's talking about, what's being answered is the question, why were there additions to it? Why were there changes made to it? Because if we remember, in the original Nicene Creed, it ends, and the Holy Spirit. That's the end of it, and then there's the anathema. So again, we come to what's the most controversial aspect of the Nicene-Constantinople Creed, which is the phrase and of the Son. This phrase was an addition to the original and Nicene-Constantinople Creed and did not appear in the original. The Council of Constantinople was concerned with several things, including an affirmation of Nicene Orthodoxy against the Arians and Semi-Arians, the full deity and humanity of Christ, and the full deity of the Holy Spirit. So concerning the full deity of Christ, the Nicene Constantinople Creed affirmed the original creed and then states that the Son is consubstantial with the Father, and then adds these additions. They were added in tended to demonstrate both the deity and humanity of Christ against the teachings of Apollinaris. Now, if you remember way back a couple years ago, we went through, and I think we even talked about it briefly in the beginning of this course, the various heresies concerning the person of Christ. In the original creed, they're dealing with the teachings of Arius that taught that the Son was the first created being and like God, but not equal with God in his essence. And therefore, the creed comes up with the consubstantial statement that Christ shares the same essence as the Father. But here we're talking about also affirming the not only the deity of Christ, but also the humanity against the teachings of Apollinaris. Apollinarianism was the heresy taught by Apollinaris the Younger, Bishop of Laodicea in Syria, about 361. At the time when the doctrine of the Trinity was being established in an official sense, he taught that the Logos of God, which became the divine nature of Christ, took the place of the rational human soul of Jesus, and that the body of Christ was a glorified form of human nature. In other words, though Jesus was a man, he did not have a human mind, but that the mind of Christ was solely divine, which is very problematic. Apollinaris taught that the two natures of Christ could not coexist within one person. His solution was to lessen the human nature of Christ. He taught that sin resided in the spirit of man, and if Jesus was both God and man, then he would have sinned. Therefore, he denied the orthodox doctrine of the hypostatic union, which states that in the single person of Christ are two distinct natures, divine and human. That's from Alistair McGrath's great work on historical theology. Apollinarianism was condemned at the Council of Constantinople in 381. And this heresy denies the true and complete humanity in the person of Jesus, which in turn can jeopardize the value of the atonement, since Jesus is declared to be both God and man to atone. Jesus needed to be divine in order to offer a pure and holy sacrifice sufficient value to the Father. Gregory Nazianzus responded to Apollinaris, who was a defender against Arius and likely overcorrected. So not only was the council dealing with Arianism and semi-Arianism, but it was also dealing with errors that came about as a result to try and deal with Arianism. Got to stay on your toes with these heretics. Yeah, and that's, yeah, too far in one direction. Nazianzus said by saying, quote, for what has not been, and this is an important quote, I think, to keep in our minds as to the necessity as to why Christ had to be both fully human and fully divine. Gregory Nazianzus said, quote, for what has not been assumed has not been healed. It is what is united to his divinity that is saved. Let them not grudge us our total salvation or endure the Savior with only the bones and nerves and mere appearance of humanity, unquote. So again, what he's basically saying is anything left out of the person of Christ and his mission as our Savior, as the Savior of humanity, is not redeemed. So it's important that, it's one of the reasons why it's important that we hold to his full humanity as well as to his full divinity. That all that we are as human beings, Christ is, except without sin. I think that's probably a good place for us to start. So we'll pick up there again as to what the additions to the Nicene Creed were and why they were next week, and Lord willing, cap everything off and give a good summary as to why those things were added. So again, we've talked about the phrase the baptism for the remission of sins, why there's additions to the to the creed and regarding the Holy Spirit. We'll talk more about the procession of the Spirit from the Father and the Son. And we talked about the importance of the additions of fleshing out more of the humanity of Christ as well as the divinity of Christ, which is where we get incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary. He's truly human, that he was crucified under Pontius Pilate, that he was actually buried according to the scriptures and ascended into heaven, why those things were added, just to shore up the church's understanding of the person of Christ and of the deity of the Holy Spirit. Any last comments or questions before we move on?
It's actually very encouraging to hear those things for the first time, and in other cases to be reminded of the fact that all of these things are in place, because what it does is just bolsters your faith even further.
Yeah.
Understanding that proper theology has huge consequences.
It does.
And those that don't understand the popular properly.
Yeah.
they're the ones that end up struggling with their salvation. They think they need to be re-baptized and so forth because they don't understand really basic biblical principles, which is Christ died for the ungodly. Are you ungodly?
Yeah.
You have to be qualified.
Yeah, exactly.
And it doesn't matter how ungodly you are. If you're really ungodly or just a little bit,
yeah,
it takes one sin to send you to hell.
Yeah.
And who can stand up to that kind of a qualification? So all of us qualify. Christ died for the ungodly. That means he died for you, and all you need to do is receive it, accept it, believe it by faith.
Yeah.
Operate on that principle rather than looking at yourself 100% of the time. Look at him 100% of the time and know that you're going to fail and that his grace is sufficient.
Yeah.
So it's amazing, and it's unfortunate that a lot of people aren't even exposed to these kinds of things.
Not only that, but just, I mean, again, what you're saying, it just points up the importance and the relevance of creeds and confessions. They're certainly not on the level of Scripture, except where they agree with Scripture, but it points to the need for sound doctrine and sound teaching in churches. It's, you know, I was just looking yesterday, I think it's the Ligonier Poll of Theology, and it's sad that they ask basic questions about the person of Christ and of salvation and of God, and it's sad that the great decline that there is in just the understanding of the basic tenets of Christianity in the churches. It's a real shame. It's something that really needs to be addressed, and again, why we give place to creeds and confessions here at our church, because they're for the instruction of God's people in sound doctrine and in sound theology. And the allergy that people have to them today is very unfortunate.
But we have more information today than we ever have at our disposal.
I know, and we are.
We're not able to process the information properly.
Not only that, but I see so often that there's an attitude in many Christians today that the very, like, going in depth in your not even in depth, but having a precise understanding of theology, or even wanting to go in depth, is somehow not spiritual,
right,
and somehow it is contrary to walking with God. And there's such an anti-intellectualism in the church today, which is really, really sad, because Scripture exhorts us to get wisdom, to get understanding, to get knowledge, to increase in those things. It's part and parcel of living the Christian life.
Jesus loves me, and that's all I need to know.
Yeah, yeah. There's just such an intellectual laziness and lack of curiosity, and which, again, like I'm not trying to reduce Christianity to an intellectual exercise by any stretch of the imagination, but the more you know about who God is and what He's revealed Himself to be, the more you want to worship Him. The more you stand in awe of Him, the more you are amazed that He would save you.
Exactly.
It's
He's worthy of all of our efforts,
yeah,
to know Him as well as we possibly can, because as one title of a book I just recently read is, God is always greater than we can imagine.
Mm-hmm.
Always greater than we can imagine. So really our purpose in life is to delve into that and to mind the depths of who God is.
Yeah.
Because the more we do that, the more we appreciate Him, the more we love Him, the more we can be used by Him. So it just goes on and on from there.
Yeah. I just the more you understand who He is, the more you understand who you are, and the more you understand the greatness of the gospel, and the more you appreciate and love Him for what He's done.
It doesn't create pride. It creates further humility, understanding that there's no way you can do it on your own.
Yeah, I mean, it can breed pride, but so
it's
can,
intellectual.
Yeah, it, but so can ignorance. People get proud about their ignorance. And I remember I had a teacher who was a Southern gentleman. What he said just always stuck to me. He just said, you know, there's nothing spiritual about being ignorant and uninformed. And there's just so much truth in that statement. There just isn't. But anyways, let's pray. Father, we thank You again for this day, and we ask Your blessings of grace and mercy upon us as we go to worship You with Your people. Please bless the preaching and teaching of Your word and the reading of Your word, and add faith and hope and love in its reception, Lord. All to Your glory we pray, in Christ's name, amen.